you'd like to follow along, open your Bibles to Galatians. And while you're turning there, as you get to that chapter, at least in my Bible, it says the letter of Paul to the Galatians. In one of my Bibles years ago, to help me understand Paul's letter to the Galatians, the first three letters, G-A-L, I wrote under G, the word grace. Under A, I wrote against. And under L, I wrote law. Grace against law. And really, that's at the heart of Paul's letter that he wrote to the Galatians. Paul is revealing to them that they are not under law anymore. And to go back into the law, into that system, back into circumcision and the system of the law would be to be enslaved again. To go back and to be slaves. But what Paul is revealing to the Galatians, or I should stress reminding them, that they aren't slaves, but they are sons. And that's really what he's dealing with in chapter 4. So to go back to the law doesn't make any sense, because you're going to enslave yourself. And in one passage he will say, you will sever yourself from Christ when you do go back to that law and try to be justified or counted as right under that law. You're under grace, Paul says. You're sons. You're no longer slaves. So he says, don't go back to that old way of life. Now we're in chapter 4, and prior to this, which chapter 4 is all about sonship, what it means to be a son. But prior to this, in verse 26 and 27, Paul will say, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Paul said. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And he goes on to say, if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to promise. All of that Paul is saying to say, listen, you are now through faith a son. You've been baptized, clothed with Christ, and you are a child of God in the family of God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man or a male or a female. It says you're all one in Christ. You are heirs. Now, we're going to read verse 4, just verse 4 and 5 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When it comes to the death of Jesus, the death of our Lord, there's no question that that moment was the pivotal moment in human history. That moment, we could actually call it the central thrust or the crux of the matter. It's the main thing in history. When our Lord spoke his words on the cross that it was finished, it revealed a fulfillment of something and a bringing in of something completely, completely new. God in this one has just turned the world upside down. He has ushered in a new way. He has ushered in a new kingdom under a new covenant inaugurated by greater blood, the blood of his son. His death was not a tragic accident either. It was a heavenly plan. It was God's plan all along. God had planned this moment in history. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter would preach to the house of Israel, he would say in verse 23 and 24, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined notice, plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up, again putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Church, not only was that moment of our Lord the pivotal moment in history, but that moment was not a rebellious struggle either. Some have said perhaps this was a rebellious struggle. Jesus was a rebellious man and he was struggling for his rebellion. No, that's not what this was either. For his words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," was not a rebellious struggle. Matter of fact, it was the most obedient submission I suggest that we have ever heard or seen. Obedient submission to do the will of his Father. And so from Adam to Moses, the lawgiver, to the prophets, were all leading to this one. Everything they prophesied about was ultimately leading to this pivotal moment in human history. And after he was raised, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things that are written about me in the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled." And they were fulfilled. That's Luke 24 and verse 44. And so in Galatians 3:24, we understand what Paul means when he said, "For the law was a tutor to lead us to this one." That was its purpose. Some have called it the signpost or the finger pointing to Christ. The law was just the shadow of him. It wasn't the real thing. Jesus was the substance. He was the reality. And all that happened under the Old Testament and all the sacrificial sacrifices and that went on under that system was fulfilled in Jesus. One sacrifice. I like what N.T. Wright said, that the law was the light in the dirty room, but it couldn't sweep it clean. We needed something more, didn't we, church? So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Every single person can be a blessed child of God. Isn't that something? Everybody has the privilege and the opportunity and the ability to be in the family of God. And that all is God's plan, not ours. Not my plan. I wouldn't have thought of that. And so when Jesus came to this earth, it was the perfect time because it was God's time. He was ready for his Son. You've heard people say, this is where two worlds collide, right? You've heard that phrase. This is what's happening. This is the time. Religion and the gods were colliding. With God, Jehovah God, actually. It was a time when you go back and research the history when immorality was unbelievable. It was so common. It was everyday life. It was a time when bloodshed and violence was sport. We don't even come close to that today. I actually read during the reign of Trajan, at one time it was recorded there were 10,000 gladiators that were used in one game. You want to talk about blood sport? 10,000 gladiators in one game. So you go to a Bronco game, let's just average it out and say you take a quarter of those people in the stands. One game. That's the society and the time when our Lord came to this earth. It was a time when exposure was common, and some of you are familiar with that. That just simply meant that as a parent, it was your prerogative. You could do what you wanted with your child. You didn't want a little girl, and so you exposed her to the elements. You just put her out on the road, and there were people that made a business from that. Take these little infants that have no home and no life and no affection and no compassion, and they're raised up to be sold as slaves. Boy, what a compassionate society. And the divorce rate, as common as marriage. Seneca referred to two women, and there's a lot of references to these things. I'm just sharing a few. Seneca referred to two women who counted their age by their change of husbands. Juvenal mentioned a woman who married 8 husbands in 5 years. So, you do the math there. A couple times they had more than one in a year. What a bad time in human history. But you know what? God knew that there was nothing more important to a bad world than good news. And that's what was revealed in Jesus. In the fullness of time, God revealed that. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so this is the good news, and I'm going to give you just 3 points from Paul. Number one, the good news is God sent forth His Son. And you know, when you look at this and you think about this phrase, God sent forth, it implies something. And you know what it implies? It implies that we are dealing with someone different. That we are dealing with a pre-existing one. This isn't just man, okay? This isn't just man, but we are dealing with the pre-existent nature of Jesus. You can read that in other places like John chapter 17 and other places. He was from long ago. And He wasn't just, or as some have said, man being a God, or a child being born and becoming a man and being God. That's not who He was. He was God coming to this earth to be a man. Big difference. And born of a woman. And you know the prophecies, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, right? Verse 22 to 25. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by our Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God is with us. This one who took on flesh, we see that in John chapter 1, where the Word was with God and was God. In verse 14 of John 1, it says that that Word became flesh, right? Dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Hold your place in Galatians. Go over to Hebrews quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. We find that God's final word is in His Son. There has been a comparison of the angels here early on to Jesus, but we know that He is greater. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things," notice this, "in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." And go down to verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He doesn't give help to angels, but He does give help to" who? "To the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people." That's just an offering that turns God's wrath away. So in essence, He took God's wrath, so we don't have to deal with God's wrath. Verse 18. "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I'll never forget when Camp Connor was very little. And as most of our kids have memorized John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," right, "that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." Well, Connor memorized it and he quoted it this way: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only forgotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." You know, I laughed as his daddy a little bit, but you know what? That's a problem with our world. And that's a problem with many who claim to be Christians, that Jesus in their life has been the forgotten Son. We can't forget this one. The good news is this, that God sent Him, that God sent His Son, and secondly, that God, according to Paul, wants to redeem the soul. That's why He came here, isn't it? Jesus came to this earth to redeem man's soul. I like what G.K. Chesterton observed once, as it was his opinion that the hardest things to accept in the Christian religion is the great value that it places on the individual soul. The value, he wrestled with the value that Christianity places on the individual soul. And the idea of redemption is just to buy back. That through Jesus, God purchased us back, that He might redeem those, as Paul said, who were under the law. And of course, because of this, God's redemption spread to every man. Ephesians 1:7, he wrote, Paul said to the Ephesians, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness or riches of His grace." That's the good news. God desires every soul. And that Jesus, by His death and through His blood, purchased man out of bondage, out of slavery, to now become sons. Nothing, I believe, in all the world that is more valuable to God than the soul. Except Jesus, of course. But I think the most valuable thing to God is our soul. Now, talking about value and what things are worth made me think of a time early on in my marriage when Kelly and I, we went shopping for some clothes, church clothes, and there was, I think it was like a 99-cent store, or, you know, those dollar stores. Everything, all the clothes there for that day were 99 cents, just under a dollar. And I found these really nice slacks. And so we bought them. There was a little tiny thread, you know, nobody could see it. They were nice slacks, so I bought them, 99 cents. Well, one Sunday I had them on, and I was all dressed up for church, and I looked at Kelly, and I said, how do I look? She said, you look like $1 million, but you're only worth 99 cents. Shows you the value of things. But we know our value, the value of a soul, by what God gave up for it. I would give you a lot, but I would never give you my son. And so we know we're worth a lot. And even Jesus would reveal this when he said, for what does it profit a man? If you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul, what will it profit you? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And he knew the price that that was going to take. Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37. And Ezekiel would even say, right? Chapter 18, all souls are mine, declares the Lord. The soul of the Son, as well as the soul of the Father. All souls are mine. But the soul that sins will die. Thus our predicament. That's our problem. We all sin and we're all in this situation together. And we're all desperately in need for the same thing together. The mercy, the grace that was extended through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there have been times in my life where I have looked at myself and I have thought worthless. Worthless. How could you do such a thing? I was in a book once called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. And he made a stunning statement, shocked me. And I don't agree with everything that he wrote, but he was a brilliant man and he made this stunning statement. He said, sin doesn't make a man worthless. It makes him lost. And so we realize, even in our sin, we're not worthless. We're just lost. And thus Peter would preach, right? I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is what? Is what, church? Is welcome to him. He loves us. More than we love him, trust me. More than you love him, he loves you. Look at the price. Fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, which is our third point, the adoption of sons. We can be adopted into his family. That's good news to me. I don't know about you. But I'm thankful that God has given me the opportunity to be adopted. It always makes me think of the Lion King. You know that scene where Mufasa, and I've shared this before, but the father, the daddy lion, he's gone there and in a vision, he's speaking to his son Simba. And remember what he said to him? He said, remember, you are my son. That's precious talk. Moms and dads, you know how precious this is. You are my son. And that's who we are. And you know what? We didn't merit sonship. We didn't do any great things to deserve that sonship. We didn't gain sonship by legal right. It was His love and His grace. Preacher's homiletical commentary said, man lost sonship by sin. By grace, he gets it back again. Adoption, we do not get back. We simply receive it. It is an act of God's free grace. It's special to be adopted. You know, I think some of the most beautiful stories that I have ever heard are from adoption. Kind of a redemption story, isn't it, sometimes? You know, there's three things that can take place during an adoption process. First of all, there's the choice to adopt in the first place. I want to adopt that child. Secondly, there's even a selecting, right? There's even somewhat of a selection process. There might be a certain age or gender that you want, or the amount of children that you want. And then there is a price that you are willing to pay for that. And that's exactly what God did for us as He adopted us as sons. I love one of my favorites. This little boy was in a conversation with an elderly gentleman. He was an adopted boy. But the elderly gentleman asked him at one moment in their conversation where he was born, and he said, I wasn't born, I was adopted. It's special to be adopted. And so, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Remember, church, there are no worthless people. Sin never made a man worthless, only lost. And so God has an expectation of us, of His people, a responsibility that we have to go out and do our part, and that is through our lives, through our words, through our very actions, that we do our part to let every man, woman, and child know the good news. For that was the great commission, to go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel. Mark's account, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who doesn't believe will be condemned. Matthew's account says, he said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. And so God wants to adopt us. And if you're not adopted this morning, I hope you'll really think hard and long about this. He gave His Son for you. And He wants you to be adopted into His family. To be an heir of all that is God's and co-heirs with Christ. Let's stand and let's sing the invitation song. And if you need encouragement, prayers, or if you are ready to become a son, this is the opportunity to do it. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?